Well, thank you, Brother Peter. And again, it's a privilege, brothers and sisters, to be here and to open the Word with you. The more I have to do with the Apostle John, I've got to say, the more I love him. It's not hard to understand why John was the disciple whom Jesus loved. He is an amazing individual. It becomes clear, I think, particularly in this letter, why he was singled out for the work of writing so much in the New Testament, and why he was given the final honor of recording the revelation of Jesus Christ. And tonight we are looking at the fifth chapter, and in the fifth chapter I think we've got some of the more difficult things in this letter. I've said up till now, John is black and white. He's really easy to understand. No difficulty with John. We come to the fifth chapter, and some of that is not true. Some of this takes some of the fifth chapter takes a little more digging, a little more analysis, to really understand what John is saying. Now we noticed in the fourth chapter, just as we came to the end of the chapter, that John said, if a man say, I love God and hateth his brother, he is a liar. And that word there, liar, is falsifier, according to Strong's Concordance. And really, that's the same as a hypocrite. A hypocrite is a play actor, somebody who presents a charade. You know, they live one thing, but they're really another. And John, we know that as we're reading this epistle, we're talking about the one who wrote this, who was given the name he was one of the sons of thunder. And we know that John was a strong character, and he was one who had very strong words. You know, he was the one who wanted to scorch the Samaritans. He wanted to call down fire from heaven. And so it's not a surprise when we come to the epistle of John and we find this same strong language. He is a liar. He is a hypocrite. He's a falsifier. But is this just the language of John? And I'm just going to take a couple of minutes just to perhaps digress a little bit on this. Just to show you that it's not just John. Because Jesus himself used some of the strongest language in the New Testament. In fact, in all of the Bible. We're all familiar with the 23rd chapter of Matthew, and how that Jesus repeatedly says to the scribes and the Pharisees, woe unto you scribes and Pharisees! Hypocrites! He wouldn't have said, woe unto you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. We can see as he went time after time after time as he hit these men with what they really were. He was using the strongest language presented, I think, in the very strongest way. How about this? Woe unto you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like unto whited sepulchres. You're just like white tombs. And inside you're full of dead men's bones. Corruption. That's all you are. All uncleanness. Even so you outwardly appear righteous unto men. But within you are full of hypocrisy and iniquity. What about verses 32 and 33? The same chapter. You snakes, he calls them. Snakes! Offspring of vipers! How can you escape the judgment of Gehenna? We can just imagine that the tone that Jesus addressed these men. He wouldn't have held back. And, so he called them snakes. And the ruler of the synagogue in Luke Same thing. We see some of the strongest language of Jesus. And here in Luke 13, verse 31. The same day there came certain of the Pharisees saying to him, "Get thee out and depart hence." In other words, get out. Leave. Herod will kill you. And Jesus responds, and he's talking about Herod, the ruler, the cruel Herod, the vicious Herod. He said, go and tell that jackal. I just love that. Go and tell that jackal. You can imagine what Herod was thinking when he heard that news about what Jesus was saying about him. But that was Jesus. Very strong language. But yet on the other side, we see Jesus as the most tender man that you could imagine. And I can imagine when he was there in the house of Mary and Martha in Bethany, and there was Martha encumbered with much serving, he said, "Martha, Martha," as he reached out to her. And what about when he spoke to the Jewish girl and said, "Daughter, be of good cheer"? And what about in John chapter 8 where there was this woman who was taken in adultery, and after that all left the scene, all the Pharisees, the accusers, the righteous ones, all that, all gone. And there was Jesus and the woman, just the two of them. And Jesus looked her in the face and right in the eye and he said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go your way and sin no more." And we can imagine that the love and the warmth and the compassion in the voice of that man who forgave this woman and sent her on her way rejoicing. It's wonderful, isn't it? And I think I'm just giving this little introduction just to sort of put a bit of background, I think, to the Epistle of John, because I think John picked up, if he didn't have it already, which I'm sure he did in for the most part, the different sides of his character, where he could be the strongest in his language, to the very the most tender and gentle man, and here we see it as we go through this epistle. And beloved, now are ye children of God, and it is not yet made manifest what we shall be. We know that if we shall, and so on, little children, as he addresses his loved ones, the disciples, the brothers and the sisters. All right, well, that I think is enough of that. Let's start in on chapter 5, verse 1. Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ, Jesus is the Messiah, whoever believes that is begotten of God. Now, that word, you'll notice, is begotten of God, and you look down a little bit further, and everyone that loveth him that begat loveth him also that is begotten. And it's all the same word. In the Greek, I don't know if it's pronounced correctly, but we would say probably something like geneo. And it means to procreate, to conceive, or to make. In other words, create. And so whoever believes that Jesus is the Messiah is conceived of God. And everyone that loveth him that conceived loveth him also that is conceived of him. Now, I don't think that really adds a whole lot to what we have here with begotten, begatten, begotten. I think most of us are familiar enough with the King James Version to fully understand what's behind those three words. And so what was the point of John writing this? Well, clearly what he's establishing here as he writes these words is that this is the transformation that has taken place in the believers, that they believe and are convinced that Jesus is the Messiah. And in that, he is the fulfillment of everything that was ever written by the prophets. And so here is the huge contrast with the Jews, who to this day do not believe that Jesus is the Messiah. You talk to a Jew, and this is the very thing that they will deny, that Jesus is the Messiah. They'll accept that Jesus was a historical figure, but never will they accept that Jesus is the Messiah. But these to whom John is writing, they have believed, and John affirms that this is in actual fact a work of God. God has conceived that disciple. And so are we, my brothers and sisters. We have been begotten, we have been conceived by the Father himself. The seed has been planted within us, and that seed has conceived, and that seed has now produced in us that faith, and we, as the begotten of God, become the sons and the daughters of the living God. So I'm just going to see if I'm going to use this reference. I'll just turn it very quickly before I ask your attention to it. Yeah, I'll just mention it. You don't need to turn to it, I don't think. It's in Acts 8 and verse 37. You know the incident well enough with Philip and the eunuch. And we kind of, the question that sometimes surfaces over this incident in Acts chapter 8 and verse 9, well, is that all it takes to get baptized? You know, just a little bit of a discourse as you ride along in a chariot, and boom, there's some water and you can get baptized, just like that. And it's often used as an argument for quick baptism. But we know that this eunuch was not a novice when it came to the law, to the Old Testament. He was obviously well versed in it. The thing that he didn't grasp was the very thing about Jesus being the Messiah. And so we can see how Philip, but we don't know how long this discourse went. It was probably more than minutes, and it could have gone into hours. But anyway, the discourse was obviously focused on the fact that Jesus was the fulfillment. And we can see, I think, in the eunuch's mind that everything that he knew, everything that he understood about the Old Testament, all of a sudden it all started to make sense. Everything just came together. It all fit. And so there was no need to hinder. There was no need not to be baptized. And so when he said, "See, here is water, what doth hinder me to be baptized?" Philip said, "If you believe with all your heart, you may." And Philip was saying, well, if you believe, obviously what he was saying was, if you believe everything we've been talking about, there's nothing to stop you. And so the eunuch answers and says, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." And so he confessed that Jesus, the Messiah, was the Son of God. And so that was it. And that was all that was required. There was everything came together, it all fit. Jesus Christ was the Messiah, the Son of God. So with that, he commanded the chariot to stand still. And Philip baptized him. An amazing incident. Anyway, just to sort of add to the to the necessity of believing that Jesus is indeed the Messiah. All right, so verse 2, by this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and do or keep his commandments. What John is telling us here, that a genuine love of the brothers and sisters is based on a love for God. Now, the more we develop, what I'm telling you, I think is perfectly obvious, the more we develop our love for God through close communication, by meditation upon the scriptures, by our frequent conversation with God through prayer, the more this will be reflected in our lives with the brothers and sisters. So where does this put someone who just cannot seem to get along with anybody in the ecclesia? Well, I don't suppose any one of us would want to make a judgment on that. But all I can say from what I've seen is that generally people who can't get along with other brothers and sisters is someone who is focused on particular issues and has crotchets. And we've all seen it. We've all experienced it, I'm sure. Where someone is so focused on a particular issue that the rest of what we are as a group of brothers and sisters is lost on that individual. Because the entire attention and energy and focus is on one thing. You know, that, and we can all be guilty of that. And I know I came across it when I was in Australia, and brother said, oh, I always avoid him. If I see him coming, I always try and hide. Because he knows what the conversation is going to be about. It's going to be about one thing, one issue. And that's not where we should be as brothers and sisters. And we need to bear in mind the well-being of others. And in fact, we know that our duty, according to Hebrews chapter 10, is to exhort one another. Do you know what exhort means? Well, we all know what exhort means. It means to edify. Edify means to build up, to strengthen. It's like when you construct a building. What we do as we construct a building is we put in place everything to make that building strong. From footings to foundations to framing to walls to trusses to sheeting on roofs. We all put it all together to make a whole. To make that building strong to be able to withstand whatever might come against it. And that is really what is behind that word to edify or to exhort. It's to build. To build a strong edifice. And if we build a strong edifice, then our focus as we come to fellowship is to do just that. And if we read the verse in Hebrews chapter 10, there's nothing else. It doesn't say, well, we've got to straighten out all the wrongs. And we've got to make sure that everyone is as perfect as I am. It says to exhort. And the more so as we see the day approaching. And so there's no getting away from that. You know what? It's actually a commandment. It's not like an option that we can do it if we feel like it. It's the direct commandment. And we believe this is God speaking. It's the direct commandment from God that we should build one another up. Strengthen one another. And so the exhorting brother is just part of the picture. We rely on the exhorting brother to really motivate us and to strengthen us and to fire us up on a Sunday morning. And in actual fact, it's the duty of every one of us within the building to make sure that we fellowship, truly fellowship with the other brothers and sisters. And if we fellowship in reality, it's more than good morning, brother so-and-so, sister so-and-so, how are you? Oh, that's good, fine, and carry on. It's not that at all. Fellowship is a love and a concern that reaches out and touches hearts. And this is where we're probably all deficient. I'm deficient. I know I am. But we really should be addressing the needs of others. Now, everyone assumes, of course, that everybody else is strong. Don't need help. You know, strong brother, gets up, does Bible classes, does phenomenal studies, does exhortations, does this, does that. He doesn't need anything. You know what? That brother probably needs your help more than you think. Because even strong brothers fail. And to me, I've got to tell you this, that I've been exhorted quite often more powerfully by a sister in this ecclesia than by any exhorting brother. And I believe that's a role for sisters to strengthen brethren. And this sister did it beautifully by a word in season and even a reproach if necessary. But generally it was the words of encouragement. And more than anything, it was the example of steadfastness, being here. But not only just being here, but glowing with the beauty of the word and everything that she'd done before she came to the meeting. By the reading of the word, doing the readings, reading magazines, reading books, and being just filled with the word. And so we're all exhorting brothers and sisters in that sense. And that's why I think it's the verse is exhort one another. It's an integral thing that we do as a community to build each other up in this most holy faith that we have. And so perhaps we ought to change our greetings, and we ought to change it to how's your faith. I know a brother who made it a practice, particularly towards young couples, one of the first things he would say is, "And how is your marriage?" Good question. Because young couples quite often struggle with their marriage. It's not easy being married sometimes. Getting two people to live together and work together. And so it's a good question. And I've taken to doing it myself on occasion. Because we need sometimes just to get below the surface with one another. You know, too often we live on the surface. It's all the superficial stuff. And really, we've got the profound, we've got the deeper things. We ought to be talking about the deeper things. The weightier matters of the law. And this is where John is. And that's why you've just got to love the John. You've got to love everything that he writes. So, all of this out of verse 2. If we have a real, genuine, strong love with God, we're keeping the word foremost in our lives, we're in communication with God, it will show. It will be demonstrated in our life within the ecclesia. It will certainly show to people around us that we have something unique, precious and special. And this is the vein in what, this is the vein in which John writes, for this is the love of God. As if we needed a definition, John gives us that we keep his commandments. That we keep his commandments. His commandments are not grievous. And that's something that we experience as a community. We can all say to John, Amen, brother, because we know that the commandments are not grievous. We know that God's commandments are a relief. They give us tremendous advantages. I can't remember what I've said and what I haven't said sometimes. Because the problem is my notes are brief and I often get off the notes. And in fact, I most often do. I don't know if I told you that about the benefit. I think I did. The benefits of the truth as we see it in Latin America, in a third world country. And we see the advantage of the word of God and keeping the commandments that the brothers and sisters have over the outside world. And that's why I'm so much in favour of preaching the word of God as opposed to digging wells. Because we see how that the word of God has elevated the standard of living for our brothers and sisters. We look at our brothers and sisters who have come into the ecclesia, and their lives have been transformed, many of them from getting off alcohol, getting off drugs, getting off a common law marriage, and committing to one another as man and wife. We see these things transform families. And the standard of living goes up. They're now not living like the rest of the people out there, which is a dog-eat-dog world, and they're living a life of honesty. And guess what happens? They prosper. And they grow, and they have material blessings as well as the spiritual. So this is what the Word of God does. And you look at the brothers and sisters in our ecclesias, and you can see how much better off they are. I'm not saying they all live handsomely, but they're so much better off from before when they lived in the world. All right, so the commandments are not grievous. We keep his commandments. There's a cross-reference there. See John 14, verse 15. Let's see it and do what the translator suggested we do. And as we keep suggesting to our people at the seminar. By the way, we've just got one more week with the folks to learn to read the Bible effectively. Some of them have already indicated they want to carry on with the next six-week seminar. And delighted, of course, to see that. So that's the Gospel of John, chapter 14, and verse 15. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. And I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, advocate, helper, Greek paraclete. So, there again, John is reinforcing what he heard from the lips of his master. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. And so, if we're having difficulty living the truth, or anybody who's having any difficulty living the truth, what are we going to suggest? There's a remedy for that. I think the obvious remedy that comes out of all of this is get right with God. First and foremost, get your relationship with God on a track where it should be, and the rest will follow suit. Doesn't it become obvious if we're living, if we've fallen into immorality, that our relationship with God has been severed? We can't live in communication with God if we're living an immoral lifestyle. It just doesn't work. We can't bring the two together. And so if we can get this right first, then as John is indicating to us here, the rest will fall into place. We love God, we'll keep the commandments. And whatsoever, he says, is born or begotten of God overcometh the world. Now, I should just make an additional comment there about the commandments not being grievous. We might just remember, I'm sure it will come to mind, that when Jesus said, "Take my yoke upon you," and we're all familiar with the picture of the yoke that they used for ploughing the fields. Using the oxen, they would yoke the two animals together. And Jesus is saying, if you take my yoke, in other words, if we yoke ourselves to him and we work together with him, it becomes easy. Now, whoever said that the life in Christ was easy? We know what Jesus is saying. We know that he also said that the way to the kingdom is on a narrow path. The broad path, the easy path, leads to destruction. The narrow path, yes, it is difficult. So how can the yoke of Christ be easy? It's because we're alongside of him in the work. "Take up the cross," said Jesus. Now we know that it's extremely difficult to take up a cross. And in a literal sense, none of us ever do it. So what is Jesus saying when he says, "Take up the cross"? We know that the cross is a symbol of sacrifice. And every disciple must know, must understand sacrifice. It's giving of ourselves. And that's how we take up the cross. Now, is that difficult? It is never so difficult if we in fact love God. Because we will want to. Because the more we fellowship and communicate with God, we will learn, do I dare call it, the art of sacrifice? Because God is the supreme example of sacrifice. He gave, we give. And that's it. And so John is really... with these very simple words, he's giving us the profound, he's giving us the depth of how we can successfully live life in Christ. And it's all through fellowship with the Father and identifying with God. And if we identify with God as his true children, begotten of him, we've got all the genetics of the Father. If we absorb the word that has germinated within us, the seed of the word has germinated and has sprung forth, and we become like God who gave his only begotten Son. And we will give ourselves in service to the body of Christ. "For whatsoever is begotten of God overcometh the world. And this is the victory that hath overcome the world, even our faith." And then we're going to say, well, what's faith? we've got to understand what faith is in order that we could overcome the world. And faith is trust. You only build trust by knowing. Would you trust somebody that you did not know? Of course you wouldn't. You couldn't trust somebody that you don't know. We only trust the people that we know. And so in knowing God, we trust God. We have faith in God. And we know that the only way we can develop that faith is faith. Comes by hearing. Really? Hearing. Listening. Paying attention. And hearing by the word of God. That's it. And that is what John is telling us overcomes the world. And it's the very same language that Jesus uses, and he says, I have overcome the world. And when we come into the book of Revelation, he says, to him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life. And so this, again, it comes back to the basics that John is presenting us here. That it's all to do with our relationship with God. And that isn't a complicated formula. It's not having a knowledge that has to get to a certain level or anything like that. It's something that we develop. We develop it and we strengthen it by continuing with God through his word. Jesus overcame death and resurrection. Jesus overcame through his death, and then he was resurrected. And passage here in Romans, again, it's a familiar passage, is Romans chapter 8, verse 34. It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that has risen again. And I'd like to just emphasize that point. Paul brings out this emphasis for a very deliberate reason. He says, it is Christ that died, yea, rather, that was raised from the dead, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or anguish, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword, as it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things, we are more than conquerors. But do you notice the next words? Through him that loved us. That's how we conquer. We conquer through this relationship of love that we have developed with the Father and with his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. For I am persuaded, he says, that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. And that's it. That is a wonderful definition of what John is telling us. Nothing can separate us. Nothing will overcome us. If that bond has been developed and is strengthened and we have that relationship with the Father, as John was preparing his disciples, or the disciples, rather, even death, which many of them would face, Many of the people that he wrote to were killed. They were executed. And so he was preparing them for this eventuality. And he knew the formula. He knew that the only way that these men and women would overcome, that they would remain strong and maintain the faith, would be to have this relationship with the Father. And that's why he keeps coming back to this same thing. All right. Let's go on to verse 5. Who is he that overcometh the world but he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God? All right, I think we've probably done enough on that. I think we'll just move on to verse 6. This is he that came by water and blood, even Jesus Christ. Not with the water only, but with the water and with the blood. Now, some will go back to the crucifixion when Jesus was pierced. But in John's record, it has the reverse. In the gospel record, I should say. Out came blood and water. Not water and blood, blood and water. And I don't think that's just a sort of a slip or anything, or just coincidence. I'm going to suggest that what John is saying here in his epistle is that in referring to Jesus as the Son of God, he came through water and blood. The water was his baptism. He was baptized in order that he would fulfill all righteousness. And this was when the ministry commenced. Not his preparation, but his ministry. And the blood came when he sealed the covenant with his life. With his life blood. And how I see this water and blood. A beginning and an ending of that period in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ when he gave himself up completely for his disciples. And he gave himself over to the Father. Now, you could look up a lot of cross references in regard to water and to blood, and particularly in water, to water rather. There's a couple of verses here that I will refer to. They're sort of at the end of my list, but just for sake of time, I'm not going to be able to go to the others. But just to present a little bit of a picture here in the future age, and we come, I think, to the end of the millennial period, and we come to Revelation 21, and here in verse 6, and he said unto me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely." And here we have the picture of this fountain of water. But it's not a literal fountain as much as it is a fountain of life. And it's something that pours forth from the Lord Jesus Christ. But when we come over to chapter 22, he showed me a pure river of water of life, bright as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. So here's this amazing river that's flowing. And that's, I think, part of the vision that we should have. And I must say that when I first came to this country, I was absolutely amazed with the water, coming from a very dry country with only one real river in our state of South Australia, and what the second one, which is really just a creek. We call it a river. Actually, what they did was dammed it up so that it sort of looked a bit like a river. But I was just amazed at the amount of water, the lakes, the rivers, the volume was just astonishing. I was mesmerized when we went over into the Rocky Mountains and these rivers just poured out of the mountains. And that sort of takes me back a couple of years to when I was in Costa Rica. And there's a brother there, Brother Miguel Miranda. It's the same Brother Miguel who in December 2009 was depressed because he just received a very poor prognosis for prostate cancer. And when I asked his closest friend how bad it was, he said it was serious. And so I thought that that was probably my last visit with Brother Miguel. I wouldn't see him again. And you can imagine when I went back last December and saw Miguel, and he wasn't just looking well, he was actually glowing. His face was shining, he was a picture of health. And I could only say, Miguel, what is your secret? And he answered me in two words. And the good news was that after he had successfully utilized some very simple, natural things, he went to the doctors and they examined him and found that he was completely free of cancer. And so, anyway, that was just an aside. This brother Miguel, he loves the things in nature, and one day we were on a little bit of a hike and he took me to a particular area in a mountain, and he said, I'm going to show you where the rivers come from. I thought, this is going to be interesting, because I'd never seen this. And so we scrambled in under some undergrowth and through bushes. And there he said, look. And there bubbling out of the ground was the water coming out the side of the mountain. It was just bubbling out, and it was trickling down in under all the undergrowth. And the more I looked, the more of these I would call them springs were surfacing. And these what formed the huge volumes of water that flow out of these mountains in Costa Rica. And the word that they use for these sources, the word in Spanish actually is literally birth. This is the birthplace of these rivers. And it was a wonderful experience to see how these rivers were born out of the water that the mountains just absorbed like big sponges and then gradually released it. And then I realized, started to learn some things about mountains and snow and glaciers and snow caps, and how this is God's way of slowly releasing the water out into the river systems, and how we all live because of the water. And when we come to the book of Revelation, here it is, we've got the river, the water of life. So as God has provided the natural, he's going to provide the spiritual. And how wonderful is our God, brothers and sisters. Wonderful indeed. And this, it probably looks like a bit of a digression that I've made here going into Revelation, but these things, I must say, really fire my meditations on the word when I visualize these wonderful things in the kingdom. And I think it helps as we seek first the kingdom of God to see some of these things. All right, so on to verse 7, and I know you're going to want me to say something about this, because this is the verse that shouldn't be there. You know, you have in the Authorized Version, there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father and the Word and the Holy Spirit, and these three are one. Great Trinitarian verse, one that most Trinitarians will refer to, but only those who have a King James Version, because it doesn't occur in any other version that I'm aware of. And in fact, the verse is only found in two Greek manuscripts out of 180 Greek manuscripts. And even the two where it's found are suspect, because the two manuscripts were written in the 15th century. So we can pretty much for sure say that the words were slipped in there. And they were slipped in there to agree with Jerome's original Latin Vulgate. I believe in his revision he actually left it out, but I'm not 100% certain of that history. so I won't say too much. The Diaglot, if you want to refer to it, has some interesting comments, and at the footer of the page on this chapter, and it says, no Greek manuscript prior to the 15th century. So the seventh verse is not authentic. Verse 8 is authentic. And verse 8, we can be confident that this is a verse that should be there. And it says, and there are three that bear witness in earth, the spirit and the water and the blood. And these three agree in one. Now, we know that we're working with an English document that was translated out of a Greek document. And we all know that they're, in translation, we lose some things. We don't really have the original concept sometimes because of the language differences. And this is certainly true here in this verse. We get a little bit of an indication, I think, of what might be there in the Greek when we see the definite article used. In verse 8, for example, the spirit, the water, and the blood. Notice that. And I understand from reading Harry Whittaker on this that these are masculine nouns in the Greek, but do you notice that when it comes to the rest of the verse, it says, and these three agree in one. It is not in the one. There is no article for one. It is a neuter noun, apparently, in the Greek. And I don't know enough about Greek and neuter nouns to know what that is, but in my ignorance, I'm going to say it's weaker. They all agree in one. They come together in one, but that one, what could it be? Well, we always say, if you don't understand a verse, keep reading. It's context, 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 all the time. And so if we read on, we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. And I'm going to suggest that the one here is the witness of men. If we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater, for this is the witness. Notice how many times that word witness comes up. I think it's 9 times in the Revised Version at least, from verse 7 through to verse 11. 9 times that word witness. So when John uses that word so many times, he's using it for a reason. He's using it to tell us that this is something that is significant. It's a witness. It's showing something. And the spirit, the water, and the blood, they come together in our witness. And our witness should testify of those three things, the spirit, the water, and the blood. The spirit, God's word. The water, our commitment to Christ in baptism. The blood, the cross. That we have taken up the cross. And we give ourselves in service to our Lord. It all comes together, says John. It all makes sense. And these three, as they agree in one, make a disciple. That's what a disciple is. But then it also talks about the witness of men. If we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. For this is the witness of God, which he hath testified of his Son. He that believeth on the Son of God hath the witness in himself. And he that believeth not God hath made him a liar, because he believeth not the witness that God hath borne concerning his Son. Verse 12, he that hath the Son hath the life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not the life. Definite article in the Revised Version. What's it telling us? It's telling us that there is only really one life. And that is the eternal life that we see in verse 13. It is that eternal life, my brothers and sisters, that we have embraced. We have gone, says Jesus, and we see it in the Gospel of John, we have gone from death to life. And that's a huge contrast between us and those who do not have the Gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. They're dead. We have been made alive. We have been quickened. We have been made alive. That is the wonderful blessing that we have. We have to appreciate that blessing. We also have to appreciate that everyone outside of the gospel of Christ is dead. And maybe that will motivate us to be more effective in our preaching. Well, I think we should wrap it up there. We're actually past time. I think it's interesting, as John finishes his letter, this first letter at least, is his final pen stroke. The last thing that he wants us to go away with. This is his takeaway. And it's in the language that is the most tender language. He says, "My little children, my loved ones." Keep yourselves from every false god. Very fitting words.